Welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet, yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land? Everybody doing okay? Good, good, good. Welcome back, Jenny. You got sound tonight, Jenny? Well, praise the Lord. I'm not going to say anything. It's almost like my voice is still shot. But I wanted to say a little something about Christmas decorations in case anybody's interested. There's a couple up near State College there, Pennsylvania, Leland and Geneva Barrington. They listen to these chat room programs every Monday morning, and they've been listening for quite a while. And we had some exchanges in email the other week, and come to find out that they had a manger scene set that they were not really using anymore and they were willing to part with. And we were praying for the Lord to provide us a manger scene. I'd spent all our money on the other decorations we had and different stuff, so we're kind of wanting a manger scene this year. But we didn't think we were going to end up getting one. And lo and behold, they were willing to give it to us. They drove it down to us and showed us how to put it together and everything. So we put up the other night, built a manger scene for put the characters in, put some hay around it, put some lights on it. And together with our sign and some other decorations we have up, our house is pretty lit up this year, more than I think it's ever been. So I tried to take a video, and I'm going to put a video up on the website probably tonight or tomorrow. Just a little video showing you the house and that major scene. I'm sure that Brother and Sister Barrington will be excited to see their major scene up. So I just wanted to thank the Lord for that. The Lord still does miracles, small miracles, big miracles. He's still in America working business. You know, that was a miracle to us. So I wanted to wish you all a Merry Christmas, since we won't be on next week also. Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. We'll be back on, the following week on New Year's night we'll probably be on. Going to open up the room here quick. Does anybody have anything to share? I don't have a lot to say tonight, just a little something was on my heart, so it won't be real long. So if anybody has anything, feel free to speak up. Feel free to share. Looks like Sister Irma has something. Go ahead, Sister Irma, you got the mic.
I want to talk about this Christmas carol that was just sung. It's one of my favorite carols, O Holy Night. And when I was checking my carol book, I realized for the first time there are three verses, but always heard only the first and last one sang. And I read the second verse, and it meant so much to me because of trials I have had the last several weeks. And I'm going to quote, "Led by the light of faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by his cradle we stand. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here came the wise men from Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger. In all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend." Unquote. I want to thank the Lord for answering my prayers to help me be an overcomer through each trial I experience. As I quoted last week, Robert Thompson saying, we can all be overcomers if that is our desire. And I strongly made it my desire. And I'm glad to say that God faithfully does his part if we do ours. Glory to God in the highest. And Merry Christmas to you, Dan, and all my Pal Talk friends. We do indeed have a friend in Jesus. Thank you, and God bless.
Amen. Thank you, Sister Irma. That's good. Wonderful. I don't think I read the other verse. I like some of those carols because of the words they have about set people free. That one, Holy Night, one line goes, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother." And I know they were talking about natural slaves back then, but there's a lot of our brethren who are in slavery, captivity to the devil. "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease." Won't that be a glorious day? O come, Emmanuel. The line says, O come, see you, David, set thy people free from Satan's tyranny. That's another line I really like. That's a blessing that Jesus came on Christmas to set us free. Amen. Anybody else have anything to share? Feel free. Step up. Okay, good. Go ahead, Andrew, looks like. Or is this, we'll see.
It's me to start with. I just wanted to get on quick and wish everyone a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. And Megan has a testimony that she wanted to share about Christmas, so I'm going to let her get on quick and take the mic here.
Hi, everyone. I just wanted to get on and share what the Lord has been doing for me this Christmas season. I gladly gave up Christmas 4 years ago after watching a movie exposing all of the pagan roots behind the traditions. Being the phony religious person that I was, I saw it as an easy way to escape the Christmas that I knew, which was stress and family feuds, guilt-driven gift-giving, ungratefulness in my own heart towards gifts from others, and busyness. See, I could get rid of all of that and please the Lord. Isn't that handy? Please note the sarcasm. What really happened to me is I became an elite, phony Christian who lived double standards. I enjoyed Christmas lights and accepted gifts, but I looked down my nose at everyone who celebrated Christmas. I came under a religious spirit that actually diminished the gift of the birth of Jesus. I can see now that to me the birth of Jesus became an everyday ho-hum sort of fact rather than the great miracle that it truly is. I feel like this is the first year I've ever really celebrated Christmas. I have been blessed most by the music. I knew all of the Christmas songs, but for the first time ever, I'm hearing and understanding the words or the message behind the music. I was going to say that it seems like the songs have been rewritten and are new, but then I realized that the songs are old. It's me that's new. Praise the Lord. Songs like O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, till the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Or From What Child Is This, it's a verse that goes, Nails, spears shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. I never did understand how people could say Jesus was the reason for the season until this year. Praise the Lord. What a blessing. I know now that I would have a hard time handing Christmas over like I did 4 years ago. I feel so undeservedly blessed. I am praising the Lord for the season and the blessing of knowing that man can live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Merry Christmas, everyone.
Praise the Lord. Good testimony. Thank you. Well, praise the Lord. Anybody else have anything to share tonight? Okay. Well, maybe afterwards somebody has something. I started this last week and I still didn't get too far this week about seeing our needs. But I'm just going to give you what I kind of was meditating on this week. And of course, everybody knows, I've mentioned many times in this room that we believe the Bible teaches us various stages of spiritual growth. Okay, the Apostle John talks about spiritual children, young men, and fathers in 1 John chapter 2. And the Apostles Paul and Peter both talk about spiritual babes. Paul talks about spiritual babes in 1 Corinthians 3. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2. Peter said spiritual babes are to desire the sincere milk of the word so they can begin to grow spiritually. And there's nothing negative in Peter's words regarding brethren who are spiritual babies, which is the people he was talking to. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing negative in Peter's words. He wasn't scolding them because they were baby Christians. There's nothing wrong with being a baby Christian when we're first born again. When you're supposed to be a baby, there's nothing wrong with being a baby. What else can you be? There's a time for babies to be babies. That means act like babies. And during that time, you can't demand that babies act like anything else or anything other than babies. You can't demand that they act like children or young men or fathers. They're babies. They're supposed to be babies. You don't want to take their babyhood away from them, just like you don't want to take childhood away from children. As long as we're supposed to be babies, that's what we're supposed to be. And God doesn't mind. Paul's words regarding spiritual babies are a little different. They're very negative when you read them, because the believers at Corinth were not supposed to be babies at that point. They should have grown past the baby stage at the time of that writing. They should have been at least spiritual children or maybe even spiritual young men by the time he wrote them. That's why he said the things he did. Like in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among ye envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Paul says very clearly that baby Christians are carnal. There's been a lot of confusion over that term, carnal Christian. On the one hand, you have people who use the term carnal as an excuse to live in sin, continual sin, and justify, you know, loving the world and not being separate from the world. They refer to that passage and say, hey, see, Paul said there's something called a carnal Christian, and carnal Christians are still Christians. So we can be carnal Christian and be saved. That's what they're saying. And they're using that passage to justify that. Well, of course, the reaction to this misuse of Paul's words is predictable. Since the term carnal is being interpreted by many as a license to sin, those who are genuinely concerned with righteousness and holiness and honoring God's name, they refuse to even accept the possibility of a carnal Christian. You know, they claim there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. In their minds, carnal Christians are false Christians. But the fact is, Paul wasn't using the term carnal to describe Christians who love the world or who continue to practice known sin. See, the envying and the strife and division there that he referred to, it had nothing to do with fast cars and big houses or the glory of the world or being famous and all that. The carnality he referred to there, it was a religious carnality, and it had to do with their relationship with religious leaders. They were on the verge of breaking up into religious sects. One was claiming to follow Paul, and the other was claiming to follow Apollos. So when Paul said they were yet carnal because they were following different religious leaders, what he was saying was they were still carnal. You're yet carnal. You're still carnal. You're still carnal when you should be children or young men. They should have grown enough spiritually that they could receive the meat that he wanted to give them at that point, which he couldn't because they're still babies and they could only take in milk. Now, like I said, as long as we're supposed to be babies in the spirit, there's nothing wrong with being a spiritual baby. But when the time for spiritual babyhood has passed, as it had for the believers at Corinth, then being a spiritual baby, long, it's no longer right. It's no longer acceptable. And the unpleasant reality is that for centuries, many centuries, the majority of God's people have chosen to remain spiritual babies instead of growing up. That's why the church system is divided into so many different denominations and sub-denominations, right? Breaking up into sects and different denominations is one of the signs that a person or a group is still carnal. They're still a baby Christian. The fact is, not only have most Christians and religious leaders chosen to remain spiritual babies their whole life, they've convinced themselves that perpetual spiritual babyhood is normal. So for centuries, babyhood has become the definition of Orthodox Christianity. Okay? Now, of course, there's always been individual believers in churches, in every church, who have desired to know more of God and his ways. And they're not content being fed with milk every week by carnal pastors. So they begin to feed on the meat of God's word alone, by themselves, at home or with other people, whatever. Unfortunately, once they do that, then they begin to face opposition from the brethren in the churches who want to remain babies and want to remain on milk. The carnal believers misunderstand these people who are starting to mature in the spirit, and soon they begin to accuse them of trying to be super Christians or of walking in spiritual elitism. They can even be called a religious cult or whatever. So eventually those who want a deeper walk with God have to leave that system, because that church system is for babies. That's all it produces is babies. It's run by babies, and it's the only thing that can produce is babies. Now, I'm going to read just a passage in Matthew, chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And this passage, Matthew, shows us how blind the Pharisees were to their own spiritual need because they saw themselves as righteous. They obeyed the law, and they practiced separation from the world and from sinners. But the kind of separation they practiced sprang from religious pride. They didn't stay separate from sinners so they would be more spiritually fit to minister to those sinners, to minister a pure word to them when the time came. They stayed separate from sinners so they would never have to deal with sinners or even be around sinners. They stayed separate from them because they thought they were better than them. They were filled with pride. Of course, that wasn't the attitude of the Lord. Though the scripture says he was separate from sinners, Hebrews chapter 7, the Lord never avoided sinners or looked down his nose at them, like the Pharisees did. Though he never condoned or partook of the deeds of the sinner, he was more than willing to be around sinners and even eat with them in order to minister to them and call them to repentance. After all, that was part of his mission, wasn't it? He said he didn't come to call those who couldn't see their own need to repentance. He came to call those who could see their own need to repentance. There's another class of people who can't see their own need. And that's in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, 14 through 17. John says, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that the word cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, many pastors and Bible teachers relate this particular passage to the same kind of deception today's word of faith people are caught up in, which is equating material wealth with God's blessing. And that's certainly true. Such a false doctrine has been around for a long time. It was not new just to the charismatics. Paul warned believers in his own day to turn away from teachers who equated gain with godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But having plenty of money and having plenty of material goods isn't the only thing that can cause Christians to walk around with an "I have need of nothing" attitude. I say today's false gospel of grace produces that same attitude because it tells people that Jesus did everything for them and also that God is totally responsible for their salvation, for their spiritual welfare, and for their spiritual protection. They say Jesus defeated the devil for us, therefore we don't have to defeat Satan ourselves. They say Jesus ran the race and won it for us, therefore we don't have to run our own race and win it. They say Jesus obeyed the Father and won all the rewards listed in Scripture for us, therefore those rewards are ours just by virtue of being in Christ, just by virtue of being a Christian. Everything's by grace, you see. We don't have to do anything. Indeed, we better not even try to do anything, or we're going to be frustrating the grace of God in our lives. See, all we're responsible to do is believe. Therefore, we have need of nothing but to believe. And so people walk around that attitude. They have need of nothing. They got it all by grace. See, Satan has many ways to blind us to our own need. The Pharisees couldn't see their need because they thought they were righteous by law and had need of nothing. Many of today's Christians can't see their need because they think they're righteous by grace and have need of nothing. Today's false gospel of grace is part and parcel of the orthodox definition of Christianity, which is nothing but perpetual spiritual babyhood. And that's why most Christians cannot see their own need. Babyhood isn't about seeing our needs and taking responsibility to take care of those needs or deal with the issues. Just as in a natural babies don't worry about their own condition, and in fact have no idea what their own condition is, they let their parents take full responsibility for their welfare. So it is in the spiritual realm with babies. When we're born again, we're born spiritual babies. We don't worry about our own spiritual condition. In fact, we have no idea what our spiritual condition is, except that we just were forgiven from our sins or past. The Lord takes full responsibility for our spiritual welfare when we're little babies. He protects us. He fights on our behalf for us. He fights our battles. He provides. You know, as a matter of fact, if you watch new Christians and you see how the Lord works in their life, you'll see that it sort of like just follows them around and blesses everything they do if they're doing it for Him. They're not just sitting there daily saying, "Well, God, I want to do your will." They run around with like chickens with their head cut off, you know, trying to do things for God because they love Him. They're happy. They're new Christians. They love the Lord. They want to please Him. They just run around doing all kinds of things for Him that He probably never wants them to do or never told them to do, but He follows them around and takes care of them. That's the way it is with spiritual babies. So we still have many things wrong with us. We still have things that are in our lives. We have our flesh. We have demons that are still entwined in us. And even though we're not aware of them yet, they're still there. The struggle against sin, which lies just over the horizon, isn't real to us yet. The transformation process into the image of Jesus, which can be very painful at times, isn't a reality to baby Christians. See, when you're a spiritual baby, everything's fresh and new and wonderful, and that's the way it should be as long as you're supposed to be a baby. See, but God doesn't save us, so we'll remain spiritual babies our whole lives. Being born again is just the start of our journey towards spiritual adulthood and perfection, which is the goal of salvation. The purpose of redemption is not simply to be born again. The purpose of redemption is to grow up in the Spirit and be about our Father's business. Now, when we're spiritual babies and little children, God does most or all the fighting for us. But as we mature, we eventually reach the age where we're ready to be about our Father's business. And a big part of our Father's business is that we learn how to defeat the power of Satan ourselves. So when we become young men in the Spirit, God expects us to become acquainted with the wiles of the enemy, so we can defeat him wherever and whenever he attacks us. This is what John's talking about when he says in 1 John chapter 2, 14, "I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Spiritual young men should be able to overcome the wicked one because they've had learned his tactics and learned how to recognize him. And that's what God wants. That's part of doing the Father's business. And once we learn how to overcome the wicked one, then God can use us to help others learn how to defeat him. Okay? And this is the stuff of spiritual adulthood. This is spiritual meat, not milk. But in a church system where spiritual babyhood is the norm, see, people want to continue living with no responsibilities or worries. And when you start sharing spiritual meat with them, they can't take it. They just can't take it. They have no, as a matter of fact, they have no capacity to even understand what you're saying. They couldn't understand what you're saying if you wanted to, because the only doctrines, the only concept they've been learning their whole entire lives are the ideas which pertain to spiritual babyhood. These kinds of people will never understand what it means to move past Pentecost into the Feast of Tabernacles, which is and the first feast, part of that feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets. You could talk to them all day, and they'll just look at you with their mouth hanging open. They have no idea what you're talking about. Because when you enter the Feast of Trumpets, trumpets is a call to war. It's a call to take a lot more responsibility and to put forth a lot more effort in your redemption. You can't talk to today's Christians about this kind of stuff because they're little babies. And they have a baby's understanding of salvation. And that's all they want. They don't want a better understanding. They don't want a responsibility. They don't want to have any worries. They just want to lay it all on God's shoulders and have a good time. Trying to get them to walk in the Feast of Trumpets would be like taking a natural baby and putting it on a battlefield with regular soldiers. Yeah, that poor baby would be destroyed instantly because it has no knowledge or understanding of the situation it would face. Babies don't even realize they have enemies. That baby wouldn't even realize it has enemies. If an enemy soldier walked up to it, it just lay there and said, goo goo gaga, look at him, you know what I mean? It had no idea that guy's going to kill him. Wants to kill him. Natural babies have neither the mental or the moral or the physical capacity to fight or defeat enemy soldiers. And that's precisely the spiritual condition of many, probably most of today's Christians. They don't have the capacity to understand what's going on, let alone actually recognize and learn how to fight and defeat the enemy. Now, as long as God hasn't called us to war, we're not responsible to go to war. All right, as long as he hasn't started showing us our spiritual need, then we're not responsible to deal with that need. Only God knows when someone has reached a spiritual age when they're ready to see things they need to be delivered from. Only he knows when someone's ready to learn how to fight the enemy. By the enemies of self, the enemies of the Satan, the demon spirits, whatever. We have many enemies. And you can be sure that God doesn't throw spiritual babies onto a battlefield. He doesn't make us responsible to deal with our spiritual needs before we're even able to recognize them or capable of dealing with them. He knows when it's time for us to do what we're supposed to do. But you can also be sure that when he calls you, he knows you're ready to hear the call. He doesn't call people who aren't ready. And you can be sure that once he's called you to battle, whether it's to battle self or sin or Satan, he holds you and me totally responsible for whether or not we answer that call. If we refuse to answer that call, we have to be ready to face an angry God on Judgment Day, because the reason we refuse that call is because we're lazy spiritually and we don't want any responsibility for our own salvation. We don't want to walk around like little babies the rest of our lives. And God's not going to have it. If we do answer the call, we have to be ready to fight the enemy wherever he is with every ounce of strength that we have, or else we'll never know complete victory. Okay, whether that enemy is our self-will, whether it's demon spirits in us, whether it's demon spirits in those around us, it doesn't matter. When God calls us to fight, he calls us to fight with every ounce of strength we have. I want to read you a passage from 2 Kings 13. I want to give you a little picture of this in the natural in Old Testament Israel. 2 Kings chapter 13, 14 through 19. It says, now Elisha was fallen sick. This is Elijah, not Elijah. Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariots of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And Elijah said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, as Elisha said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. Till thou have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but 3. It is a perfect picture of what's going on spiritual with us. When the king obeyed Elijah's command to shoot the arrow out the window, Elijah then predicted complete victory of the Syrians. Remember what he said? He said, Thou shalt smite the Syrians at Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Okay? That prediction, though, was not set in stone. That prediction depended upon how much resolve the king of Israel himself had. Okay, that's why Elijah then told him to take the arrows of the deliverance of one hand and then smite upon the ground with the other hand. Okay? And the king of Israel only smote the ground 3 times. And what that revealed was he was not ready to pursue the fight with Syria with every ounce of strength that he had. That's why Elijah was angry. So he could see that the king wasn't prepared to fight the enemy with all the strength that he had. He was relying too much on the promise of deliverance. He was relying too much on the promise of deliverance. So Elijah said to the king, he said, you know, hey, thou shouldst have smitten the ground 5 or 6 times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but 3. In other words, the king of Israel is not going to really totally be free from Syria. He's going to win a few battles. There's the promise of complete deliverance from Syria, from his enemies, could not be fulfilled unless the king was willing to fight the enemy with all strength, with every ounce of strength he had. And he showed Elijah by hitting the floor only 3 times that he wasn't willing to do that. He was willing to put up some fight, but he was relying too much on that promise. He wanted to rely too much on God to do the job that he himself was supposed to do. That's a very important principle, because God will not do what we are capable of doing, but refuse to do. We can't do what only God can do. We cannot do what only God can do. And only God can do some things in our lives. But God will not do what we can do for ourselves and we refuse to do. Absolutely not. And we have been privileged to hear the call of sonship, a lot of us, and we received all kinds of wonderful promises, all these wonderful promises in the Bible, and we see them, especially the promise of complete deliverance from all our enemies. See, but unless we're willing to pursue the battle against those enemies with all the strength that we have, then the promise of full deliverance is going to remain just that, just a promise. You're never going to experience the fulfillment of that promise until we give every ounce of our strength to the battle. And that's what that illustration in the Old Testament is pointing to. It's pointing to New Testament battles that we face. We have to give everything we have. We have to fight these spirits and fight our flesh and fight our self-will with every ounce that we have. And then God will take it from there. If we do our part, God will be faithful to do his part. But if we don't do our part, God's going to let us hang. Luke 22:41-44 says, And he was withdrawn from them as the disciples about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthened him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down the ground. Now there's a picture of the kind of intensity it takes to gain full deliverance from the things that bind us. In Hebrews it says, you have not resisted unto blood striving against sin. Remember that? Hebrews 12:3-4 says, For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's talking about Jesus in the garden. Jesus had his own will. And at that moment, he was trying to get his will in line with God's will. He knew it was God's way to go to the cross. I don't know if it was just the death, the agonizing death he knew he was going to face, or the fact he was going to be separated from God, which he never experienced in his whole life up to that point. I don't know exactly what it was, but there was something there. Jesus' own will, he was having a battle between his will and God's will. He wanted to do God's will, but that will was had to be brought into line with God's will. And if he wouldn't, if he'd have sinned. That's why he says, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus was striving against sin there. If he would have done his will, he would have sinned. Couldn't have been the Lamb of God. In Hebrews 5, it says, through the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard that he feared. Though he was son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto God in that garden. We're not going to just glide into this thing. I've said this over and over and over again. Once God knows we're past babyhood and we're ready to get in the fight, we've got to get in the fight and we've got to give it all we have or we're going to lose. Just what I want to encourage people, whatever you're facing, whether it's battles with self-will, battles with demon spirits, Just keep fighting. Don't give up. Keep fighting with every ounce of strength you have. That's God's will. When he calls us to battle, he calls us to battle with everything we have against our enemies. None calls to halfway and just kind of coast, battle a little here and battle a little there, and then kind of coast and rest on his promises. His promises will fail if we don't do our part. Elijah promised him he would rout the enemy. But when he showed that he wasn't going to do his part, that promise failed. Now, God's not a liar. He doesn't go around lying to us. But what he's saying is, hey, I promise you I will do this if you will do that. And see, people just don't want to do it. They're lazy, self-centered. They don't want to pay the price. They don't want to fight. They don't want to go through struggles. They don't want to go through heartache. They don't want to go through all the stuff that it takes to get all this junk out of us, whether it's self or spirits or whatever. And it's very easy for us to get into a place where we don't see our need. We don't see any more need to fight for whatever reason. Lots of people walk around and think they don't have to fight, think they're fine. God's called us to battle, and he's called us to battle till we win. And if you don't think you have anything to fight, you probably need to get down on your knees and ask God to open your eyes, because there's always something to fight. Amen. Did you have something to say? Hang on a second. Ma has something to say.
Hi, everyone. Well, you know, during the joy and the peace of this, what we're having this season, I got a paper this week from Gary Wilkerson. It's David Wilkerson's son. And I was really impressed with the truth in it, and I just felt to share a few excerpts from it with you. It's called Jesus versus Satan, Live from the Manger. Every year during the busy holidays, Christians remind themselves of the real significance of Christmas, the coming of Jesus. Our hearts are filled with gratitude that God the Father sent a Savior to redeem us. And celebrating Christ's birth is a sweet and pleasant time, filled with blessings of all kinds. Yet despite these nice things, in reality, Christmas is about war. And Jesus' birth story in the Gospels focuses on a key battle in this war. Whether we acknowledge it or not, the Bible is a book-length story of conflict. It traces a story of God's plan of redemption for humankind. We tend to isolate the Christmas story from the rest of the Bible, especially at holiday time. But the truth is, Jesus' birth is a central point in this long conflict. Christmas is, in effect, a D-Day landing against the entrenched forces of hell. With Christ's birth, God established a beachhead in order to fight in a new way. Most of us have seen war movies with intensely pitched battles. Those battles pale in comparison to the conflict that takes place in the spiritual realm. The same is true of every human enemy depicted on screen. They are harmless compared to the enemy who is dead set on assaulting you, your mind, your body, your family, and loved ones. Many believers don't want to acknowledge this war in their lives. They simply ignore it much of the time. Yet, even when we aren't actively doing battle against our enemy, he is still waging war against us. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Satan's greatest lie is to try to get us to think he does not exist." It is a biblical fact that the enemy of our souls is always on the move against God's people. Therefore, if our focus during the holidays is only on blessings, even good things like giving and receiving, we miss the fuller impact of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, and we miss out on the deeper, ultimate blessing that Christmas reveals is ours. The war between Jesus and Satan began a long time ago. This war between heaven and hell has been taking place for thousands of years. Evidently, after the creation, Satan took some measure of authority in an earthly realm. His first recorded appearance on earth is in the Garden of Eden, when he tempted Adam and Eve. In short, Satan continued his war with God by coming against the crown of his creation, man. The New Testament gives us further perspective on Satan, with warnings that we are to be wise to his assaults. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world in John 12:31, making it clear the devil has some authority over the earthly realm. In similar fashion, Paul called Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He also identified Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. In Revelation 9:11, John calls Satan the angel of the bottomless pit. I appreciate this description because it describes Satan's future. One day our enemy is going to be bound forever in a bottomless pit. Until that time, however, Peter warns that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour in 1 Peter 5:8. It is easy to discern Satan's work as a murderer in Congo, where bloody civil unrest claims the lives of thousands. It is easy to see the prince of the power of the air moving in Haiti, where he capitalizes on the havoc wrecked by an earthquake, followed cruelly by a hurricane, then floods, then a suspect election that has caused riots. Satan fuels the chaos, bringing more destruction and despair. What may not be easy to see is that Satan is on the move in your realm, especially if you are serious about Jesus. He never stops setting forth schemes to come against you. The Bible continually shows Satan's activity against God's faithful. When the book of Job opens, we find Satan at God's throne accusing Job, a righteous servant of the Lord. In this scene, the devil is prefigured as the accuser of our brothers, as John calls him in Revelation 12:10, who accuses them day and night before our God. The birth of Jesus would prove to be the beachhead, the base of God's warfare against the enemy. This news caused all hell to break loose. So Satan stirred up evil Herod to kill every baby in the region to make sure the Christ child was destroyed. But God the Father made sure his beloved son was delivered, and the rest is history. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection would become our victory. All the power of the gospel that was to come, all the miraculous victories enjoyed in the name of Jesus for centuries, lay there in the humbled manger, in the tiny form of a baby. As Christians, we tend to think of our difficulties in two categories. The majority of Christians attribute their sorrows, pains, and struggles to one of two things. One, we cause them by our sin and failure, or two, they are brought about by God to achieve some purpose in our lives. It is true that God opens a door to allow certain trials to refine our faith. But it is also true that many of us never consider a third category, that Satan is continually working against us, that he still has power and authority in an earthly realm, and that he is at work to thwart God's good purposes in the lives of believers. He said here about Mark 4 that God's good seed can be choked out by several things. First, there are the cares of life, and that's a big one, including pride, ambition, and the love of this world. Then there is persecution, which chokes our life through fear, doubt, and discouragement. Jesus tells us there is also a third category. We have an enemy who comes to pluck away the good seed. Christ tells us exactly who this enemy is. Satan immediately comes. The devil comes into our lives to try to kill, steal, destroy, and rob, all to derail us from God's good purposes. So as we celebrate Christmas, may we be thankful for all of God's blessings, including his D-Day plan. Our enemy is at work, knowing his time is short, but our God is alive and well. And you know, in Proverbs 17:22, it says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." So I just say, keep watch on your enemy and have a merry heart this season. Shalom.
Amen. Good word, Ma. Alrighty. Well, anybody else have anything to share? Anything to add or ask or anything at all? No? Okay, well, just keep in mind, Jesus was born to set men free. Set us free from the enemy to bring us into perfection and all that God has for us. Alrighty? So remember, we won't be on next week, Christmas night. We'll be back 1st of January, Sunday night. And we'll see you next time. God willing, and ever don't rise.